Do you know the difference between a contradiction and a paradox? I know that sounds like an 11th grade English class question, but it's kind of an important question for what we're going to talk about this morning, because a contradiction is when you say two different things that cannot both be true at the same time. So, for instance, if someone were to say that Oklahoma City and Tulsa are both the capital of city of Oklahoma, well, that's a contradiction. A state can only have one capital, and Oklahoma City is that capital, right? A paradox, on the other hand, though, is two different statements that on the surface appear to contradict one another, but on further reflection can actually be true, can both be true. And so if someone were to say that Oklahoma City and Tulsa are the greatest city in Oklahoma, you might think, well, how can they both be greatest, right? Isn't there just one greatest? But on further reflection, maybe what the speaker is talking about is different categories, that Oklahoma City is the greatest in size, city in Oklahoma, while Tulsa is the greatest in quality of life, which I've heard is true. And so they can both be true while appearing to contradict one another. Well, there is a paradox that runs throughout the Old Testament. In fact, I would say in the New Testament as well. And that is this paradox. We see on the one hand what we might call the law of consequences, right? That if you live well, if you do right, you will be rewarded for it. But if you don't, if you do evil, you'll be punished. The law of consequences. But there's also this idea in the Old Testament of what we might call the inequity of suffering. That sometimes the people who are doing all the good things are not rewarded for it. Certainly not in this life. And many times, often the wicked prosper. And so we see those played out. The book of Proverbs tends to fall on the first, the law of consequences, right? It's full of these sayings, like a false witness will not go unpunished. He who breathes out lies will perish. But the righteous will live, right? The law of consequences. But the very next book in the Old Testament after Proverbs, written by probably the same author, for the most part, is the book of Ecclesiastes, which tends to side on the other, the inequity of suffering. And it says things like this: what has man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is vexation. This is vanity. And you think, well, which is it, Solomon? Do we reap what we sow, Proverbs? Or is our behavior really meaningless to the reward, Ecclesiastes? Jesus also weighed in on this paradox in Luke 13. He's commenting about a local news story. He said this, those 18 people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? The implication being no. And he says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. You might say, Jesus, which is it? Is our suffering random? Or do we cause ourselves to perish? Law of consequences. With the heart of the book of Job is what we might call the mystery of suffering. Do we bring suffering on ourselves, or is suffering seemingly random? Or is it some combination of both of those things? We're in the third week of a four-week series on the book of Job. And in the first week, we looked at Job chapter 1. And we saw Job lose everything, pretty much. All his wealth, his children, And we saw that his trials on earth really had their beginning in heaven, where God and Satan were having this cosmic showdown, whether there are any really righteous people in the world. And we saw that, for one, we'll never have a complete picture of our suffering in this life. But the goal of faith is to locate the final source of our adversity in God and still trust him. And then in this second week, we looked at Job chapter 2 and 3, and we saw Job and his three friends doing the most appropriate thing in response to suffering that they could do, and that is to lament. And we saw that lamenting is an essential ingredient in grieving, in our being human, and in our actually becoming more like God. Well, today we're going to take a big chunk of the book of Job. We're going to go from chapters 4 to 37, which is 34 chapters, 863 verses. So grab your coffee. We're going to start reading at the beginning. No, we're not going to do that. And fortunately, we don't really have to. There's actually a summary in chapter 32 that somewhat summarizes what's gone before, chapters 4 to 31. And so we're going to read some of that. But instead of 863 verses, we're going to just going to read 15, and you're welcome. But let's stand if you're able and listen to the word of God. In chapter 31, Job is making his last speech. And these are some of his last words. He says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him." And at the end of chapter 31, it says that the words of Job are ended. And then chapter 32. "So these three men ceased to answer Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. And Elihu, the son of Barakel the Buzite, answered and said, 'I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit of man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words.' This, too, is the word of the Lord." Please be seated. We talked about last week about the fact that the place where Job and his friends are was probably the town garbage dump. And he's sitting in ashes, he's using broken pottery to scrape his sores, and probably outside of the town with the other outcasts. But as they begin to dialogue, Job and his three friends, their conversations really take on the character of a trial, right? And you can kind of imagine this courtroom, maybe a cosmic courtroom, where they're debating Job's innocence or guilt and God's justice or lack thereof. And the first friend that we meet is named Eliphaz. Now, Eliphaz is a courtly man, thoughtful and poetic. And he says, "Job, what innocent man ever perished?" Which the conclusion must be, Job must not be innocent because he's perishing. So Second friend we meet is named Bildad. Bildad is argumentative. And he says, if you are blameless and upright, God will protect you. Conclusion, Job must not be upright, because God has certainly not seemed to protect him. The third friend that we meet is named Zophar, and Zophar is very blunt. He says, if there is iniquity in you, remove it. And the conclusion for Zophar is that Job must have sin that's keeping him from God, as well as he has the power to remove it and make everything better. Now, all the speeches of these three friends, you know, they go back and forth from chapters 4 all the way through 31 with one friend making a speech and Job answering and trying to defend himself or trying to make sense of what they're saying, and another coming at him, and another. And all of those speeches, I think, boil down to one basic accusation, and that is, all of this that's happened to you, Job, is your fault. If you would just own up to your sin, God could forgive you and we could all move on. Right? And the problem here is that actually that their friends say a lot of true things. You know, if you're just kind of skimming through those chapters and you're picking stuff out, they say a lot of really true things about God, about his majesty and his justice, about how the world works, and about how creation is and natural law. There's a lot of good and truthful things that they say. But the real problem with these friends isn't necessarily their general theology, but their application of their theology to Job's situation. See, their knowledge without wisdom. They are answers without personal relationship. Intellect without intimacy. And they're not very helpful at the end of the day. In fact, you can kind of see Job's three friends as being a further trial that Satan is putting on Job. I love the way that Eugene Peterson puts it. He comments on Job's friends. He says, sufferers attract fixers the way that roadkill attracts vultures. Maybe you've experienced that. It says, these friends are full of spiritual diagnosis and prescription, but we begin to wonder, why is it that for all their apparent compassion, that I feel worse instead of better after they've said their piece? Maybe that's a good test for us when we're trying to comfort friends. Do they feel worse after we talk to them? We may be doing it wrong, if that's so. But the other thing it reminds me of is the comment sections on online articles, which I know I should never read, but I sometimes just cannot help myself. So this week I was reading an article online, and it was an article about how this woman was really accusing a celebrity male of mistreating her. And the author of the article was actually defending the celebrity. And I don't have any opinion on what happened and who was right or who was wrong. But what struck me as I started to read the comments, and it got me, right? There's all these people weighing in as experts on this situation, of which they had a few debated details of something that happened some years ago behind closed doors that only those two people knew about, right? And yet they are experts. And so the woman, the celebrity, and the author of the piece as well, they're all alternately slandered, defended, and mocked with the air of utmost moral authority and little knowledge. And not one of the comments I read had any real sympathy for any of the two, the accused or the accuser, whose lives, one or both, are very possibly being destroyed. Job's friends, they don't know the full reality of Job's situation. But they think they do. They assume that they do. And so, really, instead of helping Job lament, they put him on the defensive. Instead of helping Job keep his eyes on God and wrestling with God and his goodness and his providence, they really caused Job to take his eyes off of God and onto himself and his own actions and his own faithfulness or lack of faithfulness. And I think that's really where Job begins to go wrong. And it's interesting, the three friends don't just judge Job, they also judge each other, right? They're all pretty impatient to get a word in edgewise, and they're quick to criticize each other for being long-winded, and they're all long-winded, it seems like to me. But all through the myriad speeches from chapter 4 to 31, it's interesting, one commentator pointed out there's really a game being played, a game of what he calls silencing. When one of the speakers has said all he has to say and is either refuted or run out of ideas or advice, he's silent. Job will speak, and then another one will come to the end of his, be refuted, run out of things, and he's silent, until finally Job has his last silence. And when the friends are done putting Job on trial, really we see another trial happening, which is God, which is Job putting God on trial. Job begins building his case early on. Back in chapter 9, he makes this sort of declaration, a little bit out of the blue. He says, when disaster brings sudden death, God mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. What? God makes fun of innocent sufferers? You know, we'd be like waiting for the lightning to strike. And then in chapter 27, he says this, says, as surely as the Lord lives, who has denied me justice. Again, that's a serious charge. And then in the first verse of what we read in chapter 31, Job says, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. So essentially, Job sees himself, again, in a courtroom. And he sees himself on opposite sides of the case from God. And he keeps asking, if I'm the defendant, you need to tell me what the charges are against me. Right? It would be better than silence. I want to know what you're accusing me of. And if God, if you will not bring charges against me, I am going to bring them against you. And so he really puts God on trial. That's interesting. I think putting God on trial it's kind of a modern thing to do. I saw it a few years when there was just a rash of books written by what was called the New Atheists. And C.S. Lewis, back in the 50s, wrote a book called God in the Dock, really anticipating this. He said, the ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge, right? Man approached God knowing we are sinful and going to be judged. But he says, for the modern man, the roles are reversed. Man is the judge. God is in the dock, which is the British way of saying the defendant on trial. And then Lewis says, modern man is quite a kindly judge. I mean, if God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, man is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. What Lewis is saying is that in our arrogance as modern, rational, scientific people, we think that we've got it all figured out. That we know what's going on, we know so much, and that furthermore, that we are good. And that we are doing basically what we're supposed to be doing. So if there's any evil in the world or any brokenness in the world, it must be God's fault, not ours. But the Apostle Paul tells us that to put God on trial is not just foolishness, it's also a complete misunderstanding of the situation. He says in Romans 9, he says, "You'll say to me then, why does God still find fault? Who can resist his will?" But then Paul answers back. He says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this?" Paul's saying, do you think you can match wits with God? Do you think you can understand the breadth of his wisdom? You can't. Even if he were to try to tell you, you wouldn't be able to understand it because you are finite and so limited. He is the creator, and we will always be the creature. I think sometimes we lash out in accusations against God because we want to be right. And really, who's standing between us and being right? God, right? So we accuse him of being wrong, put him on trial. But I think sometimes we also just lash out in accusations at God because we don't know who else to lash out at. I was watching a movie a couple of years ago. It was a Dutch movie called The Broken Circle Breakdown. And it's about a husband and wife who are musicians in Holland. Interestingly, they play American bluegrass music. And they're going through a terrible ordeal in their lives, but they're on stage one night giving a concert, and they're singing one of the bluegrass songs, which is fairly spiritual. A lot of bluegrass songs are. And you can just see the husband getting more and more frustrated. When the song ends, he takes over the mic and he just starts lashing out at the audience. And then he starts lashing out at God. Listen to what he says. He says, "Yahweh, the God from the Old Testament, the God that 80% of the world kneels before, is by far the most evil person in literature. Yahweh, he is a manipulator, a sadist, a killer, a racist, a misogynist, a homophobe, narrow-minded and vain, who carries out ethnic cleansing, who demands child sacrifices, plays sadistic games to test people's faith. A dictator who apparently created heaven and earth and mankind on purpose, so we'd fall humbly to our knees before him and deferentially sing his praise. Well, I wasn't created in that image. I'm not taking orders from a God like that. I'm better than that," he says. And it is a hard scene to watch. It's probably nothing new for a lot of us who've heard these things. But it's hard in that moment. You realize this husband lost his daughter in the story of the film. And she died. And so you begin to have compassion on him as you realize he's just lashing out at everyone. And by the end of the movie, he has made a complete mess of his life and his family, and ironically is in need of a savior in the worst way. See, putting God on trial makes us feel good, but it's ultimately absurd, isn't it? First off, we have no right to judge God. We certainly have no power to judge him, and at the end of it, the facts are always going to be in his favor. The reality is that God is the one and only judge. And if you don't like that, I don't really know what to say to you, except that you're going to have to reconcile yourself to that fact before you die. There is a judge, and he is the rightful judge of heaven and earth. But what's really interesting to me is in Job is how God reacts to being put on trial. You know, he never interrupts through all of these speeches between Job and his three friends. He never interrupts and says, no, that's not right. No, be careful. He doesn't interrupt. In fact, he doesn't show up until the end. And when he does, he's clearly angry in chapter 38. In fact, in chapter 40, he asks the question, shall a fault finder contend with all the Almighty? Which I love the way the Message Bible puts it. He says, are you going to haul me, the mighty one, into court and press charges? We also see by the end of the book that God tells us that the people he's really mad at are the three friends. He says directly to Eliphaz, he says, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Isn't that interesting? Now, we're going to talk a lot more about God's words next week. I just want to point out that even though Job is, he's calling God to a trial, God doesn't clearly denounce Job for it. He allows some latitude. Job may be sinning, but God, in his kindness, is not denouncing it for sure, and even maybe putting up with it. But in the midst of this, I think there's a third trial going on in the book of Job, and that is that the book really puts easy answer religion on trial. Now, you know what easy answer religion is, right? It's the religion that just believes in the law of consequences, right? And it's in every generation, those who tell you that they can tell you exactly how to live, the eight steps to living, to being wealthy, healthy, and wise, right? That if you just have enough faith, it'll all work out. That if you will live intelligently and morally, that you'll be exempt from suffering. And if you're not living a victorious life, we'll just come give us some money. We'll help you figure out what you're doing wrong, how you're blocking God's blessings from your life. Simple obedience and reward. And Job's three friends, they have all the easy answers, but none of the hard-won wisdom with which to comfort him. Right? Easy answer religion sounds so good, and yet at the end of the day, it's ultimately hollow and poisonous. There's also a fourth friend, though, in the story, isn't there? Elihu, who shows up at what seems to be the end of the debate, although we find out he's probably been there the whole time because he says he's been listening. He's a younger man than all the rest, and he's held his tongue because out of respect for his elders, but now he is angry because he doesn't think that they've gotten anywhere. He doesn't think they've helped Job. And it's interesting, he speaks longer than any of the other three friends, and he's also the last person to speak before God speaks, and so is in some ways is sort of preparing us for when God shows up and God speaks. Now, some scholars have seen Elihu negatively as really just a younger, angrier version of the other three friends. But it's interesting, again, in the summary chapter in chapter 42, that God does not call Elihu out. He doesn't say, I'm angry with you. He says, I'm angry with the other three friends. Now, maybe he's just ignoring him. That may be true. But if you read Elihu carefully, you see that his argument is different from the other three. Now, some of what he says is the same, but instead of seeing Job's suffering as punishment, Elihu sees suffering as part of something that God is doing to sanctify Job, to work on him, to perfect him. And of course, that's a missing view of suffering for a lot of people. right? The idea that something greater could be happening. And we need to be careful with that, right? We need to not, as Christians, we need to be careful not to just jump in and saying, oh, this is all for your good. And cut off anyone's lament, right? But to keep that in mind, that we don't always know, but there is something greater that's going on. It's a great scene, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Edmund, the traitor, has been captured by the White Witch, and the White Witch brings Edmund before Aslan, and she begins to kind of lecture Aslan, the king of Narnia, about the deep magic that gives her a right to Edmund's life. She says, you know the magic which the emperor put into Narnia at the very beginning. You know that for every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and that for every treachery, I have a right to kill. His life is forfeit to me, his blood is my property. Again, the witch knew the law of consequences. You sin, you rebel, you'd be a slave to the dark side. She has a right to his life. She knew the deep magic. And yet, a little further on, Aslan, when he's talking to Edmund's sisters, he tells them, she knew the deep magic, but she didn't know there was a deeper magic still. If she could have looked a little further back, she would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in the traitor's stead, the table would crack, and death itself would start working backward. Of course, this talk of the deep magic is just a metaphor for the gospel, isn't it? Because the deeper magic of the gospel is that God actually did allow himself to be put on trial. The God of the universe allowed himself to be put in a earthly trial where he was tried for blasphemy, sentenced to death in a completely illegal trial, but that held up and resulted in his crucifixion. But Jesus was also tried in a heavenly trial where the sins of all of God's people were placed on the only innocent person in history. All of the traitor's rebellious behavior was placed on and punished on the Son of God. We, of course, are the traitors who deserve by the law of consequences to die and to be punished for our sin. And yet, by the injustice, the inequity that Jesus received, we are now given a sentence of not guilty. It's justice, but it's only because Jesus suffered unjustly. And here is the answer, I think, to the paradox of the law of consequences and the inequity of suffering, and that's the grace and mercy of God. We don't always get what we deserve, and we often get what we do not deserve. And in this, I think the book of Job is looking forward to, it's preparing us for the cross of Christ, where justice and mercy kiss. And that's always the place that we need to keep in mind when we're dealing with our own suffering and with the suffering of others. To remember that we do not suffer alone. God himself suffered on our behalf. The cross is the way and the wisdom of God against the foolishness of easy answer religion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is more to this life than karma, than reaping what we sow. Because if that were true, none of us would inherit eternal life. We thank you, Father, that grace intercedes for us and is deeper than all of our sins and pronounces us not guilty at the heavenly bar. Father, it is in that hope that we live, that we follow you, that we walk along this way of life, and even that we learn to keep your law out of love for you and not out of condemnation. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Write it deep on our hearts. Pray this in the name of Jesus, our suffering Savior. Amen.